We are in Mark chapter 8. We've noted as of last week that this is a turning point in the Gospels. It is the end of Jesus' public ministry in the region of Galilee. And this passage calls our attention to a phenomenon, I think, that escapes many of us. It's the phenomenon of time and the generation in which we live. Many of us have heard phrases like a generational gap. You've heard about that before, where there's a gap in social expectations and even sense from one generation to the next. I am reminded of this sort of thing when I go out and do things like trivia night with my friends, Michael and Charity. We every Tuesday night, they head up a trivia team, and if you ever want to go, talk to them about it. But there are always questions, pop culture questions, that, to be honest, I don't think it's even possible to answer them if you didn't come from a certain era. And my strategy last week was to bring my friend and member here at Trinitas, Mr. Scott Charnley, out to be our special representative from another age. See, there are pictures that they pass around that some of the questions are based on of celebrities from different times that I don't know who they are. I can't recognize them at all. They mean nothing to me. But to my pal Scott Charnley, man, he can jump straight back into 1970 and tell you exactly who these people are. Not to mention all sorts of references to TV shows, movies, you name it, from a different time. See, this is because we are children of a generation. We are. It's kind of a difficult thing to understand, even to describe what a generation is, where it really began and where it ends. And yet, we have to talk about them as if they're real things. In the passage before us, Jesus is going to speak judgment. Not on some guy, not on some individual, not on a culture, not on a subculture. He is going to speak judgment on a generation of people. This means we have got to take note, we've got to make a reconnaissance of what a generation is. We've got to be clear in our mind what generation we belong to. Because apparently, Jesus' kingdom has not only to do with individuals, not even to do with corporate entities, but even whole generations, time periods of people. Given that we are not acquainted to thinking about the gospel in these terms, we should bow our heads and ask the Lord and His Holy Spirit to help us through this passage before we read it. So we'll do that. Then when we're done, we'll read the passage and I will say, "This is God's word." And you will respond and put your hands in the air and say, "Thanks be to God." And we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to give praises to the God of all generations and all ages for this word He has given to us. So please bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, it has occurred to us, even this day, that we are sinners. We have confessed our sins, both as a corporate group, a people, a church, and as individuals. And yet one of the areas that we, even on the front end of this sermon, are aware that we've rarely reflected on that we are sinners is that we are sinners in regard to our generation and as a people of a certain time. We pray, therefore, Lord God, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the teaching of your word, to the teaching of your word to generations and people in them like us. And Lord, help us to leave this place with a deeper sense of how powerful, profound, and all-encompassing your gospel really is. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit, amen. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8, and we will begin in verse 11 and read through verse 26. Mark chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And he had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is God's word. Now, the observant listener would notice that we overlapped in our reading with a passage we read last week. We noted last week that chapter 8 of Mark is like the close of the first act of a 3-act telling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also noted that there's a unique literary feature in this passage, and it's called the literary sandwich. At the beginning of the passage, you had a story about the feeding of the 4,000. At the end, you have Jesus talking to his disciples about that miracle of feeding and their lack of belief. And in the middle is inserted into this sandwich, if you will, a short story of Jesus' exchange with the authorities of that day, the authorities of the age, the Pharisees. This is a significant feature of our story because it marks Jesus' final leaving of Galilee. His statement to the effect that he is done showing signs, done preaching the gospel, and now moving from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he is going to be killed. When he speaks of the generation before him and its representatives, he speaks of a generation who has rejected Jesus' preaching of the gospel. Up until this point, Jesus has been telling everyone, God's kingdom, his power, and his rule is at hand. It has arrived. It is near. And the implication of it all is that God's kingdom is present in him because he is the king. Jesus, therefore, not only preaches that the kingdom is near, but he manifests it. These people have seen Jesus teach, exorcise demons, heal, restore people's senses, feed the hungry, restore people to community who were outcasts. They have seen and heard of his power over natural evils, storms, rough waters. They have seen and heard of him ministering to the Gentiles and even resurrecting people from the dead. All of these miracles were signs to the effect that God had drawn near in Jesus and that God had come to do the sorts of things that only a creator can. And yet, the world is divided by Jesus into 2 types of people. Last week, we saw 1 type of people. And that is a people who believe in this Jesus and his kingdom, but who have a mighty struggle with unbelief and doubt and hardness of hearing at the same time. If you are in Jesus Christ as a believer, you fall into that camp. You believe, but you all know you have to pray often, "Heal my unbelief and heal my lack of sight." But there is another type of people who responds to Jesus. It is the bulk of the people to whom he has ministered. They do not even have a struggle within them between belief and unbelief. They are completely dull to his message. They are entirely imperceptive. They are not disciples or followers at all. It is this group of people whom we have in view in verses 11 through 13 of our passage. And this is what alerts us to this concept of a generation, a time period to which we and all people at different times do belong. Listen to how he addresses this people in verse 11. He says, or the passage says, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? This generation, not this people, not these individuals, but this generation. We need to ask ourselves, what is a generation, friends? Well, in Greek, the word generation comes from the verb genao, which means to beget or to bear offspring. We have words related to it that are very familiar for you, like the word genesis. A genesis is a beginning, a springing forth, particularly in different contexts of new life. In the English language, we have the word genus. That's one of the words we use to classify animals and different types of trees and putting them in kingdoms and phylums and genuses. And it means ultimately something which is brought forth and begotten. Or the word before us, genia in Greek, generation, it means the offspring belonging to a common time frame. And generally it refers to the time frame between the birth of parents and the birth of their last children. Now, how long is that? Roughly, how long? Birth of parents and their last children, something in the range of 20 to 40 years. Generally, that is what a generation refers to. 20 on the short end, 40 on the long end. And so it is here. In the Old Testament, therefore, when God wanted to wipe out the generation of Israel in the wilderness who did not believe in him, how long did they wander in that wilderness? 40 years. And so it is a generation refers to a time frame of people from roughly 30 to 40 years. Now, how many of you are familiar with the generational theory of Strauss and Howe? William Strauss and Neil Howe. It's the generations theory. If you've ever called yourself a Generation Xer, you ever said that? Gen X? Any of those in here? That's me. You've heard the generation, the millennials. You've heard of that? I know you've heard of baby boomers. Now, who made all this up? Well, the answer is the two individuals I just mentioned, William Strauss and Neil Howe. And if you have heard of this generation theory, you know that there are certain characteristics that get ascribed to people in different generations, right? How many of you guys take that pretty seriously? I'm just curious. Like, you hear what your generation is, and you're like, yeah, that's true. I am a Gen Xer. I'm reactionary. I don't enjoy the establishment. Things like that. You ever put yourself in those categories? Anyone? See, the thing is, generation theory is something that we all recognize there's an element of truth to it. There is something that if you come from the baby boomer generation that makes you a tad bit different than someone who comes from the Gen X time frame or the millennial time frame. And even if you don't believe that particular generational theory, you can still answer the question, is all of this stuff real? And the answer is yes. It might be hard to say when a particular generation begins and ends. It might be difficult to say what the most prominent events in a generation are. But a generation is a real thing. And we all belong to different ones. How do we know this? Because Jesus says it is a real thing. Jesus will constantly indict the people before him as an adulterous and a sinful generation, a faithless generation. Other passages in Scripture will do the same thing. Psalm 24:6 talks about the generation who will seek after the Lord. There are different time frames to which we belong where different characteristics prevail. If we were to ask why this was, It's because obviously, if you are born in a certain time frame, you are likely to have a similar upbringing to the people around you born at the same time. Similar values and similar experiences. If you're a millennial, you lived during the time when the trade towers dropped. And that affects you and everyone of that time frame in a similar fashion. If you live during the generation that sometimes gets called the GI generation, people born from 1907 to 1924, guess what? You fought, probably, or someone you knew fought in World War II. Is that going to affect the psyche of a lot of people living at that time? Yes. Common experiences, common values begin to define us when we consider the time periods from which we come. Not only that, there is a common leadership. This leadership in a given generation exerts a powerful influence over you. We see it right here in this passage. This passage tells us that when Jesus is encountered by the Pharisees, the leaders, the religious heads of that day, he looks at them and doesn't simply indict them, but says, "This whole generation is faithless before me, because you leaders, represent it." He also warns the Pharisees, knowing that these leaders, these figureheads of the time and of the day, exert a powerful influence over them. And so the passage says he was giving orders to them, to the disciples, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." These groups mentioned are the most powerful religious and political groups of that generation and day. Jesus says the influence that they exert on you is like leaven to bread. Leaven works its way through an entire lump of dough and changes it. Would you guys believe that you are part of a generation that is working on you like leaven? It is like air you breathe, it is all around you. One of the things that the leaders and figureheads of our generation do is they define for us the biggest problems in life and in the world. If you lived during the Cold War era, do you think your political leaders might define for you what the biggest problem is under the sun? You think you might wake up and worry that nuclear war might break out if you grew up in the 80s and you grew up in the 70s and throughout the Cold War era? Absolutely. Well, in Jesus' day, it was no different. The generation before them believed the biggest problem was that of Roman dominance over the globe. The biggest problem was that this powerful, seemingly impossible to defeat nation and system of law was imposing itself everywhere. And as a result, the religious and political leaders proposed solutions to this problem. The Pharisees said, if only we could meticulously adhere to the law, and not only to the law, but the extra biblical traditions around the law, God would come and deliver us from the mighty hand of this Roman foe. In the same way, on the Roman or the political side of things, the Herodians said this, "You're right, Rome is the biggest problem, but we can't beat them. What we need to do is compromise with Rome. We need a figurehead like Herod, who through political maneuvering and compromise can keep us sufficiently safe from this mighty beast who devours whole nations." Being part of this generation, you would have a very keen sense of what the problem was. And so do you, friends. In this room right now, many of you believe, you wouldn't say it, but you believe in the back of your mind that one of, if not the biggest problems in the world today is something like terrorism. Terrorism is one of the biggest problems. It is the problem, perhaps. Others of you might think the biggest problem of your day is some other political issue or matter. And believe it or not, you are sons and daughters of a certain age. Very much like the people around you in your generation, even more like them than you could ever know, even the ones you disagree with. And here's one of the most remarkable things about a generation. You might never think of this, but your time period, when you live, provides a special refuge for demons and unclean spirits. This is a very strange thought for many of us. What I am essentially saying is this. Our enemy, the devil, especially inhabits time and ages and generations of time. If you don't believe this, consider this right now. I'll walk you through the scriptures. When you think about yourself, how difficult is it for you to see your personal character flaws all on your own? How difficult is it? It's hard. You can say that out loud. It's hard. And if you're going to see your personal character flaws, what do you probably need? You probably need another person to be around you and tell you about it. Isn't that right? Okay, you get that? All right, well, consider this. What about your culture that you live in? That's not just you, but it's the people around you. It's pretty hard to see our personal flaws. It's doubly hard to see our cultural flaws. How do you suppose your cultural flaws would ever be exposed to you? By a different culture. Right? You know what's even more complicated? Your generational flaws. Your and my generational flaws are particularly difficult to expose or even to see what our darkest sins are as a generation. Because what do you need to show you what your generational flaws are? You need another generation. And it's not easy to time travel. And given that fact, there is this strange thing that in the time and the age in which we live, there is a special refuge for sin and the spiritual enemy that we are perhaps the very most blind to. The generation in which we live, it will give to us definitions of virtue and vice that will be almost impossible for us to get rid of. Almost impossible, even when we advance in sanctification. Our generation exercises a unique power of misdirection over us, telling us what to fear, what to celebrate, how to be good, and what not to worry about. A good Pharisee in the generation before Jesus could teach people to just wash their hands the right way, to keep the Sabbath at the right time, and to refuse to associate with non-Jews and promise them a high status of virtue. And yet by this misdirection, this preoccupation with things that are not even in the Bible, these very same men could ooze with wicked thoughts, self-righteousness, and even the tendency to find loopholes in the legal code to justify them at things like serial divorce so that they could be as promiscuous as any fornicator. This was their age, their generation. And so we read of Satan in 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You can live in a generation where people are propped up as virtuous and so disguised as an angel of light, though they have every vice proceeding from their heart imaginable. In fact, Jesus said to this generation of Pharisees that their real father, they are the offspring of, ultimately, the devil. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And these men were in every way held in high esteem by one another and by their time. Jesus even says to the Pharisees, woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around the world and on the sea and on the land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You could live up to all the virtues of the day and at your heart be a demon. The same was true of the political revolutionaries and kings and leaders. These people could be very effective at making political compromises with Rome to protect the people. They could be incredibly effective at that. Herod the king was just that. He appeased the Romans, he compromised with them to preserve as much of Jewish culture as possible. That very same man, that brilliant political maneuverer, could at the same time be an adulterer, a tyrant, and a man who even murders a biblical prophet. But he was great at keeping the peace. See, in the generations that we belong in, the things that we value, if someone lives up to those, it covers, in our sight, a multitude of sins. And the remarkable thing about this generation is that though they had meticulous religious leaders, and though they had rather shrewd political leaders keeping this apparent threat of Rome at bay, what do we see in the Gospels but a Judah that is literally filled with demons? Everywhere Jesus goes, whether he is in the synagogue or he is in the country, whether he is by the seaside or whether he is in the cities, there are demons everywhere making sport of this people. And the fact is, it is the political system that prevailed in that generation which made for them a safe space. These Pharisees could say, "Ah, but we have kept our hands washed and kept the Romans at bay." But they could not see the real problem had to do with something bigger. And it was the lack of the Savior in their midst. The problem with Jesus for this generation is he said to them, "Your problem is not Rome. Your problem is that you don't have me." This meant that Jesus would contradict the law code of cleanliness of the Pharisees. And he compromised totally their vision of success. And Jesus also threatened the political powers that be, looking like the very sort of disastrous zealot leader who would lead the people astray, cause an uprising, and cause Rome to destroy them. So we read back in Mark 3:6 that the Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians, the political leaders and the religious leaders, to kill this Jesus because they were slaves to a particular age. It's easy for us to look back and to see their flaws, you guys. In fact, it's easy for every subsequent generation to see the flaws of the prior generation, isn't it? The generation that fought World War II and has been called the greatest generation by some. Turns out, this incredibly brave and selfless generation could also be prone to racism. And we all see it. You think about the person who lives up to the ideals of that generation. You get a guy like John Wayne. You get a man's man who goes out to fight a battle, and it turns out that John Wayne was a bit racist, as were many who fought in the Great War. The very same thing is said about subsequent generations, and we see it. The silent generation, as it's been called by some, those who were born from 1925 to 1942, that's a generation that fought the great civil rights battles in the 60s and 70s. Turns out that this generation that were so brilliant at liberating those who were oppressed as second-class citizens could also be prone to all sorts of kinds of sexual sin. That they could be prone to adultery and even the greatest representatives of that group, and that they would give birth to groups like the Generation X, who are angry at their parents for being unfaithful and having broken homes, and has been defined as a generation of disgruntled young people. Every generation along the way, we can see their flaws. I remember one time when my roommate and I, we needed to make some money, and so his grandma invited us over to clip the hedges in her front yard. She was the sweetest woman you'd ever met. Her name was, she was called Grandma Pumpkin, okay? Think about it, Grandma Pumpkin, sweetest little lady. We were out clipping these hedges, and Grandma Pumpkin called us in halfway through, and we were going to make $50 or something, so it was all worth it. And she said, "You boys need to come in and have some cookies." And so naturally, we took her up on it. We were 18-year-old young men. We came in, we're eating cookies, and we saw this picture of Grandpa up on the wall, and I asked, you know, Grandma Pumpkin, can you tell me a little bit about Grandpa so-and-so? And she was glad to. She began telling us about how he fought in World War II. And shortly thereafter, a string of off-color names for Japanese and German people came out of Grandma Pumpkin's mouth. And it was so obvious to me in Generation X that you cannot speak that way. Didn't occur to Grandma Pumpkin. She was a lovely woman, a Christian lady, and I doubt that she had any incredible animosity in her toward those of a different nationality. But that was how she spoke. And it was easy for me, and probably easy for you to see, that's a problem. This is the crazy thing about our generation. We can't see our failures in the same way that those who follow and even those who precede us can see them. We can look back on the generations prior and see their prejudices so obviously. To be frank, you guys, generations prior can look on us and see how we are destroying ourselves as we pursue every lust and passion that ever arises in our hearts. And it's funny, we can see their sin and they can see ours, but rarely can we see our own flaws. There's even an intense feeling among us that prior generations are even downright demonic, even by people who do not profess to believe in demons. I was looking on Facebook the other day, and a video is going around. In light of all of the shootings and the violence in the world right now, and it is a video of a Selma chief police officer, if you've seen the movie Selma, Alabama, talking to a very respectful Christian young man. This Christian young man asked this police officer who's preventing him from going into the region of the courthouse in the city to protest, or rather to demonstrate. This young man asked the police officer to pray with him. Tries to get the police officer to admit that they are both sinners and they are both essentially on the same playing field. Honestly, when you watch the way this police officer responds, literally, and look at the comments below, about every 8 comments, people call this man a demon, literally. We can look into other cultures and see where demons lurk and the intense ways on which they act on humanity. The crazy thing is that we think that they are not working in our culture in the same sort of fashion. We see movies about the antebellum South, and honestly, when we see how African Americans were treated, most of us, it sends shivers down our spine, and we can hardly believe that human beings could ever involve themselves in such things. Honestly, we see it literally looks so dark and oppressive when we see these sorts of images, and yet we cannot see our own sin. It is staggering to think of what generations that follow us will think of us. When movies are made about the absolute slaughter and massacre of millions of unborn babies in this land, that people can just walk down the street smiling, just like they do in those movies when you see people being mistreated as slaves. They can walk down the street smiling as if all is good and all is fine. And we think that the things going on in our generation, the thing that we're giving our attention to, are all sorts of matters of pop culture, all sorts of matters of politics, when literally every single minute, thousands of unborn babies are being killed. Just being killed. But we belong to a time where that is acceptable. We belong to a time where, frankly, for us as individuals to just turn all that around seems so impossible. We just carry on with it. There is a man in Philadelphia who, if we were to depict him in future movies, we would call him a demon just like this police officer. His name is Kermit Gosnell. This man was one of the sickest abortion doctors around, and even those of our generation felt the need to condemn him. because he was well known by everyone in his clinic, none of whom had any medical experience except him, to just kill babies literally after they're born, fully exiting the womb. This prevailed for years and years, and it's difficult actually to even calculate how many thousands of children he has killed. This is the generation in which we live. The scary thing, you guys, is this is not a generation outside of us. It's a generation that we are in and part of. We are very much like the people to whom Jesus spoke, warning them to not be affected by the leaven of the Pharisees. We are children of our generation. We waste copious amounts of time screwing around with these little devices in our hands. I think that generations looking back on us will literally think we were insane for how much of our lives we have pilfered away using these devices as if they can bring us some sort of fulfillment or happiness. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, these prevailing political and even religious forces in your generation that you take for granted and can hardly see. Who do you suppose the great religious leaders of our generation are? It's actually not hard to tell. A man like Joel Osteen, he would be one of the obvious religious leaders of our day. And many of us might think that we are unaffected by the prosperity gospel he teaches. If you don't know what that is, it's a gospel that if you are really loved by and faithful to Jesus Christ, you will have incredible material wealth and prosperity. That's the basics of it. We've been preaching through Mark for several months now. Have we seen anything like the prosperity of gospel on the lips of the Savior himself? Hardly. But I'm going to ask you something. Before you think that that is that generation and not our generation, let me ask you a question. You might not be prone to believing the prosperity gospel. So you've denied that ultimate happiness is to be found in material possessions. That's not what Jesus taught, and you know it. But let me ask you, are your greatest fears at this moment, your greatest joys, monetary and material? Are the things that you are most worried about how you're going to get more money, and the things you're the most happy about is how you were able to purchase more things with money? If so, you have been affected by the leaven of the Pharisees of our day. And it doesn't matter how much indeed you combat the prosperity gospel and how you speak to others about it. You're still affected by it. When you think about your summer and the greatest experiences that you have and what you're going to remember about the summer of 2016. What do you remember? I would submit to you that your memories are more calibrated and defined by the age in which you live as to what's important than by the gospel. Let me ask you, do you look at Hollywood and go, you know, they're self-indulgent, it's obvious, they are just slaves to their vices, they're all about themselves? And you'd probably be right. But let me ask you something. Do you feel unfulfilled yourself when 90% of your day is dominated by your kids and service to others, and you're just being poured out all the time for other people? Do you really, in the back of your heart, feel like what true fulfillment would be is me indulging myself, my brand, my pleasure, and you feel a bit starved because you don't have a lot of that? You are more the child of your generation than you think. Our generation has been called the me generation. Generation X and millennials have all been gathered up into this one thing where, honestly, living for our kids is not enough for most of us. We're nothing like a first-generation immigrant from another land who has it in their mind they're going to work and work and work and work and have little joy in this life, but their kids will. You and I don't think that way because we are children of this generation. You guys might not have this in your mind, but all generations, according to the Bible, with the exception of that brief time before Adam fell into sin and the consummation, are, in many respects, in many crucial respects, under the power of the devil. 2 Corinthians 3:4, verses 3 to 4 says this: if our gospel is veiled, if people don't see it or understand it, it is veiled to those who are perishing. in whose case the god of this world, and the word there is actually age, the god of this age, this time, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. They literally cannot see it because of the god of this time, who has mastery over our minds and eyes when we are not in Christ. This is why this generation demands from Jesus a sign, because they cannot see and they are slaves to their time and to the God of that time. The Pharisees came out in verse 11 and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. At this point, Jesus has multiplied food, commanded storms to cease, exorcised demons, healed the sick and restored people's sight, speech, and hearing, and raised the dead. But there is a hardness. And the problem is not the abundance of signs or lack thereof. The problem is that Jesus does not come the way that that generation wanted him to come. That generation wanted Jesus to come, affirming all of the same meticulous laws and codes that the Pharisees did. And guess what? If Jesus had told people to wash their hands just like the Pharisees wanted them to wash them, if Jesus had done so little as heal a limping cat, they would have taken that as a sufficient sign. If he would have affirmed all of the things that they said were virtuous and condemned all of the things that they thought were vices, they would have accepted it. If Jesus had done the most petty and pathetic miracle and sign imaginable, ask yourself right now, if Jesus came today simply affirming all of the ideals of our culture, and suppose at the most in the way of signs he could do magic tricks on par with David Blaine, do you think that Jesus would be heartily embraced, hailed as a great man, accepted as wonderful, and maybe even ordained as king? Do you think so? The problem that we have, brothers and sisters, is not that God has not given us sufficient sign that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior. The problem is he simply does not say what our generation tells us a great man ought to say. A lot of times when I'm evangelizing people and talking to people about the Lord, and they're like, what's your proof that Jesus is the Messiah? I'm like, well, he did all these miracles. And, you know, what he's teaching is that he's the Messiah, the Savior of the people, that one man can die and the whole corporate entity can be saved. And he goes, yeah, well, Jesus didn't do any miracles for me directly. And I go, you're right, he didn't, because part of his message is that you are part of a generation and an age and a corporate people where doing the miracle once for humanity is sufficient, because you're part of the whole body. He doesn't buy into your individualism. His whole message is that you aren't just an individual, you're part of something corporate. Very often they'll be like, yeah, well, I still wish you'd do a miracle just for me. Well, the problem is if Jesus went around doing all of his miracles for each one of us, what would he be teaching? He'd be teaching that you aren't actually part of a culture, a generation, and a humanity who has fallen and once redeemed. He'd be teaching you that you are the very sort of individual, self-important sort of thing that you think you are. So unfortunately, Jesus won't be coming that way. And you have the very sort of answer that Jesus has right here. What does Jesus say when these men say, you haven't given us a sign? Do you know what he says? First of all, it says he sighed deeply in his spirit, because Jesus knows how enslaved these people are to their generation. He says, why does this generation seek for a sign? And the next phrase is, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. I want to be clear with you, in the Greek, this phrase is actually more like an oath. Jesus is saying something more along the lines of, if this generation be given a sign, let me be accursed, because you're getting nothing else. This is a rather intense way for the Lord Jesus to respond to people who would seem to be good seekers. For Jesus to swear that they will not be given a sign. The truth is that in not giving the people a sign, he is giving them the greatest sign. We're told in verse 26, after healing the blind man, He tells the blind man, do not even enter a village. I don't want you to be a sign for this people. They've seen enough. Now they need a different kind of sign. It is the anti-sign of the gospel. See, when you read the same passage in Matthew, Jesus says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Jonah went out as a prophet. He was a prophet who at the beginning of his life was like the Pharisees and thought other nations, dominating nations, were the biggest problem. And when God told this Jonah to go to the great nation of Assyria in Nineveh, he said, heck no. And he fled. And this man is essentially killed by God, thrown into the belly of the sea, where he remained for 3 days. But God raised him from the dead. And he sent this man to go and evangelize a different nation. Because the nation of Israel, they were too hard to receive their own prophets. So the anti-sign of the gospel goes like this. See, and you need to know this. The cross is not just a how we get saved. It is a sign teaching us the most important things about man, God, and their reconciliation. The sign of the gospel goes like this. You people who saw me do great miracles of healing, the sorts of things you might like, but your hearts were hard, you're going to see a new sign, and it is me dying. That doesn't seem like a sign at all. But the message of that sign is simple. The problem that man has is not with another nation. It is not with any sort of illness or famine or natural disaster. The problem that man has is himself, as he exists under the wrath of God. And this sign of the cross, which is no sign in the eyes of any generation under the power of the devil, the sign of the cross is that man is his own biggest problem and man needs to die. The sign of the cross is that the great virtue of God in his kingdom is that success in this life is dying for others in obedience to God. It is not being the John Wayne of the GI generation. It's not being the greatest civil rights leader ever in the subsequent generations. It is not living up to the ideals of the world about us. It is dying for others. That generation which rejects Christ's kingdom, the sign of the cross tells you this. This is what that generation is looking forward to. The wrath of God rejected. The wrath of God that they will now receive because they have rejected the Christ who would receive it in their behalf. The sign of the cross, therefore, is a frightening one for those who do not believe. But do you know what the sign of the cross also says? God will show us how hard our heart is, no matter what generation we belong to, by saving our very worst enemies. Jesus going to the cross is a sign, like it was with Jonah, when the prophet died in the waters and was raised to go and preach to Israel's enemies. The sign of the cross says to people of Israel, you had better get ready. You have rejected me, and now I am going to get your enemies. I'm going to get Rome, I'm going to get the Greeks, and I am going to make a generation for myself. The most frightening sign that we can receive as a generation and as a culture is the sign that all of our ideals are meaningless and need to die. You guys, this is important on the most practical level because it helps us to answer questions that many of you might have despaired about recently. Do you believe you're blessed? Has God given you signs that you're blessed? Let me ask you that. Has God given you signs that you are blessed? Do you doubt right now that you are blessed? And if you think you are or aren't, how would you know? See, if you go looking for the sorts of signs that our world would tell you are signs of your blessing, you'd be looking for wealth and influence and a long list of friends and lots of leisure. The sign of the cross tells us that there is a different standard for whether we are a blessed people. Have you been imposed upon to serve and to suffer for others? Let me ask you that. The Bible says, then you are blessed.
For blessed are those who mourn. It has been granted to us to suffer with Christ. And we cannot see that as long as we remain children of this generation. So we end on this note. We have a beautiful doctrine in the Christian church that you may have heard of before. It's called regeneration. It's called being born again. Being born again means being given a new nature and becoming a child of a different time. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you belong to a different generation. You actually belong, very importantly, to the future generation, the last generation that resides and lives in peace on the other side of the judgment and on the other side of the cross. You, if you believe in Jesus Christ, belong to a different people. It's funny, when you hear people of our generation speaking, what are they talking about when you're in the coffee shop? They're talking about computers, and they're talking about new technology, and they're talking about different celebrities, and it's because they're all children of one generation. If you are in Jesus Christ, when you and I are at the coffee shop, do you know what our coffee shop ought to look like? When you walk into the coffee shop and you hear the buzz of conversation, and you're like, oh, what is that? And you start to listen, someone over here is like, oh, that John the Baptist, have you heard about his ministry? It's incredible. Oh, the great events of our time when Jesus was born, baptized, when he died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead, the things that are important. The people of our generation are talking about different events as if they were important. They're celebrating different things, and you belong to a different time and age of people if you are in Christ. And that's why like guys like me and my buddy Scott Charnley can go to the same entire trivia night. Because you know what? Although he was born years and years, decades before me, the truth is we belong to the same time period. We belong to the same time. Celebrating the same events, anticipating the same future, having the same ideals and goals. And we also have been baptized, wearing the sign of new birth together. Wearing the sign of new birth together, belonging to a different time. So I just ask you, what generation do you belong to, church? Do you belong to a generation who embraces to the uttermost the sign of the cross, which tells us that all of the crazy ideas of man and human generations need to die? Do you live in the generation where the cross promises you resurrection in Jesus Christ to be part of a new generation that has no end, that celebrates eternal life? If you do not, I beg you to receive him this day. There is no hope in life or in death, but belonging to this time, this people, with Christ at the center. If you do not belong to this generation, I need to be clear with you, you do belong to the devil's generation. His children prevail, his ideas prevail, and there are demons in the woodwork of your time that you can't even see. If you've received Jesus Christ, I challenge you to embrace being a child of your generation, where the important events are not necessarily World War II or the War on Terror or all of the sorts of same things that we hear and that our media would tell us are the most important. But where our meditation is on what has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Jesus, we've seen that whole generations can reject you. We've seen, Lord Jesus Christ, that when whole generations come to you demanding signs of their liking rather than receiving the sign of your cross, whole generations can perish. Lord, we pray that this would not be the case with our generation. That we would go out, that we would preach a gospel that is true and mighty to save, that many, countless individuals would be baptized into your church, and not only into an entity in this time, but that they would be baptized into a different generation, the generation of those who fear you. God, we pray that we would heartily embrace the odd task of being people from the future who dwell on the other side of judgment, who can tell people with a straight face that the war is over. The victory has been won. All of our greatest fears have been set aside, so that in this time in which we live, we can manifest the more and the more your kingdom, seeing the gross and destructive ills of our day and proclaiming your victory over them and their inevitable being put to end, because you are the victor. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.